All right.
So we are first Sunday of the month. Kind of been our plan for this fall, moving into the new year, to go over, to kind of cover some of our distinctives as a church. So some of the things that we care about, some of the things that we're committed to, that you may not necessarily find in the church next door or a place that you were used to or raised in. We talked a little bit about how these things apply to us specifically, so this is not necessarily what you would expect to find in the average church, but how it applies to us here at Elk Community Church. In September, first Sunday in September, we looked at our mission. So what are we about as a church? What are we kind of, what's our purpose? What's our vision? How are we to, what are we aiming at together? And we define that as the reason why we exist is to glorify Christ as we gather and grow in the gospel. And then last month, we had a chance to focus on our worship. So why do we worship the way that we do? Why are we intentional in ordering or kind of structuring our liturgy, our flow of service? Why do we include the elements that we do in our service? And that, again, is built around reinforcing the gospel through our patterns of worship. So we come into God's presence. He welcomes us and calls us to come to Him, and we confess our sin, and we're forgiven, and we're consecrated to His purposes. We commune with Him in the Lord's Supper, and then we receive a blessing as we go out and committed to following Him throughout the week. So there's kind of that intentionality behind our liturgy. Now today we're going to look at another related component to our worship. And this is called, we could call it family integrated worship or a family integrated service. This is the kind of the phrase that's used to describe what we do. And basically what we're trying to answer is why do we want children in the service? So why is it that we want to be intentional and committed to having young children in the service? Children like Henry and Margaret and Walter and Jack, and not just Adelina, not just because they're cute, not just because they're adorable and they make lots of funny noises, but why do we want to be committed to actually providing that and sticking to that in the midst of a lot of other alternatives that can be perhaps seem pragmatically easier, perhaps seem to be better for older people in the congregation? So why do we want to think about that and commit ourselves to doing something like that? So what we're going to do is kind of look at, kind of introduce ourselves to the topic. And then we're going to look at a few examples of some priorities that we're committed to as we see them described in Scripture. And then we'll talk about some benefits. What are the benefits for having children in our services? What are the challenges that it presents to us? And then we'll conclude with a warning. But first, let's start with a definition. What do we mean by family-integrated worship or family-integrated ministry? Family-integrated worship is a commitment to encourage and keep families together during our church gatherings and not to break the family up through various age-appropriate ministries. So in other words, we're intentionally dedicated to keeping families together in our gatherings and not split them up into the little age-appropriate groups. So we're not going to have a kindergarten class and first, like the things that you would expect to encounter in your schools. That's not what we're going to do here at the church. Now, on the spectrum of family-integrated churches, we're probably a little bit more on the softer side, as we do still believe that there are age-appropriate activities for the church to engage in. Now, if you look at kind of our flow or the events of our week, if you're new to us here, we do have a youth ministry that's primarily geared towards I don't even like to call it a youth group, so we call it a youth study. It's geared towards teenagers, so middle school, high school students, but all we're really doing is we're sharing a meal together and we're studying the Bible. So not a lot of fun and games, but we're being intentional about that because we think that's what's going to best serve our children. We do have a young adult group that Daniel and Rachel host. So they're pouring into kind of a specific demographic within the church that needs some instruction. They can see some positive examples of what the next step in life looks like for them. They can receive some age-appropriate instruction and teaching as well. And of course, there's lots of other exhortations that we see in Scripture that actually provide us with a direction how this is to be carried out. So we are to address older men. Older women are to teach younger women. So there are some age-specific things that we see laid out for us in Scripture. Now, we're embracing all of those things, but what we want to do specifically here relates to what we do on a Sunday morning and in some of our other gatherings as a church. So we see family integration then as our main taking place within the main gathering of the week on Sunday mornings, where we avoid separating families into different Sunday school classes or children's church or nursery. Our desire, as has been in our bulletin for years, is to encourage families to worship together on Sunday mornings. We welcome children of all ages. We want them to be included in that worship with their families. So let me, I'll run through a few reasons for having this model or adopting this model. But let's look at what would be the typical experience, the all too common experience for families in the average evangelical church. So if you were to go to an average evangelical church, not out in the country, but maybe even out in the country, this is what you can expect to experience on a Sunday morning. This is described by Vody Bachum in his book, Family Driven Faith. So one day you visit a church. Your teen goes off to the youth service. Your little one goes off to children's church, and the baby goes to the nursery. You and your spouse get a great seat in a plush auditorium with first-class music, professional drama, a relevant, encouraging, application-oriented, non-threatening talk, and you get it all in just under an hour. Moreover, you look at the brochures, and it's right there in black and white. Our youth ministry exists to do the job that you've neglected all these years. What a deal. We don't have to keep the little one quiet. We get our needs met. And to top it off, the youth guy is going to disciple my teenager, whom I don't even like right now. Who cares if the youth guy has only been married a few months and has never attempted to disciple a child of his own? And you think to yourself, count me in. So this is maybe a little bit of liberties taken here, but you can actually imagine this, or perhaps you've even experienced this when you've gone into a different church, that this is exactly what you should expect when you come to a church. The church provides the services that you want. It's there to do the job that God has given to you, and they're going to do it in a far better way, and you can just kind of have your emotional and spiritual needs met. You get a break from your kids, and you can have it all in a very convenient amount of time. Well, the reason why I mention this, one is just to point that out. First, just recognize that this is the expectation that some people have because we've become so accustomed to this type of church ministry. So this is what people have. This might be even some visitors today, not to call you out, but that may have been the expectation that you had when you came into the church this morning. But the second reason here is that this also exposes the problem of... Vody recognizes that the typical expectation, the typical experience of families in churches like this actually exposes the problem of these types of ministries. Now, this is kind of where we get a little bit more closer to home when we think about the reality that this is actually produced. The family integrated church movement, if we want to call it that, is a response to the failure of the evangelical church to evangelize and disciple children. And this is the reality that we face. Without digging too much into the data, the evidence suggests that children abandon the faith at an extremely high rate by their second year in college, anywhere from 70 to 80%. Now, there's probably a lot of factors contributing to that that statistic, but one of the main reasons is that the Christian faith is not reinforced by their parents in the home. So even if the kids are hearing in age-appropriate classes, the message of Christ and the Word of God on Sunday, Sunday after Sunday for years, or going to a youth group when they're having that message, if they don't actually see that faith being replicated and being exemplified by their parents in the context of the family at home, chances are, statistically, is that they're not going to embrace that faith as adults. This is described in a number of books, but one entitled Almost Christian describes this very reality. It doesn't matter, in the long run, it doesn't matter how much education or Christian education children get. If their parents are not zealous for the Lord, if their parents don't love Jesus, if their parents are not instructing their children in the home, then their kids, by and large, more likely than not, are not going to embrace that faith. Now that's a reason why people are starting to rethink the way that church has been done for 100 years. Why is it that we should rethink what we've been doing? Because when we look at the results of what we've been doing, it's not actually accomplishing what we wanted to do. So we need to take a different approach. We need to think about this differently. And part of the reason why this approach has actually come to pass is because it's an encouragement to fathers and parents within the context of the family to do the job that God has given to them, to bring their kids up, to accept the role and the responsibility to raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.
Amen.
So let's go through some reasons then for embracing kind of a family integrated approach to church. Now, some of this is going to be kind of tangential to what we're doing. Some of it is simply going to be kind of descriptive of what takes place within the context of God's people. But I think there's some things that speak to us directly as it relates to our practice as a church. Now, first of all, again, the basics here, that God has given parents the primary role and responsibility for instructing their children in the faith. Yes. Point number one, most important point, that responsibility, that role has been primarily given to parents. So they have the responsibility before God to teach their children the faith, to teach the children about our belief, to teach their children about the Word of God. Now, we could go to a number of places in Scripture, but we're going to focus on just a couple. Perhaps the most significant passage that describes this is Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 outlines the importance, the frequency, the purpose, and the preparation that God requires of His people in following His commands. So think of this, the importance. This is the commandments, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life. What's the importance then? Moses is instructing the people on what God commands them to do. This is what God expects of His people. This is what God requires of them. Their complete, I think as we looked at it before, their personal, their perpetual obedience. This is what God expects of His people, that they would walk by His ways. This is what He commands. So this is not just a suggestion, right? We're not just thinking this would be wise for you to do, or this would be perhaps good for you to do. This is what God commands you to do. The frequency. This is the one you guys are probably all familiar with. This is described as the Shema, which is a call for Israel as a nation to hear what God commands. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these commands that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So the frequency then, if God has given the command, the significance of it is that this is what God expects of His people, then He expects parents, specifically fathers here, teaching them diligently to His children and to do it kind of without stopping at all. This is a constant exhortation, a constant frequency of describing what God expects of His people. Now, what's the purpose? Why does God want His people to be instructed in this way? The purpose is that they would worship Him. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers to give you, to take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. We just looked at what God requires of His people in terms of idolatry. There's one God, we ought to worship Him as God, as He prescribes, and to honor His name. And now, God prescribes then for His people to instruct their children so that when they get into the land, They're not led astray to worship other idols, to worship other gods. They are to remain devoted to him and not forget who he is and what he's done for them. Now, what this expects of parents is that they ought to be ready to answer the questions that their children have. So they ought to be prepared. When your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. The Lord brought us out. He brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, that he might bring us in and give us this land that he swore to our fathers. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes. So you can see then that God is instructing his people. He wants them to recognize the importance of his commands. He wants them to repeat them frequently to their children. He wants them to remain loyal to him in every phase and aspect of life. And he wants them to be ready to tell them the redemptive story. We were slaves. God brought us out. He brought us into this land, the land that he promised to give to us. And now he has the right to command us and how we ought to obey him within the land. Now what Deuteronomy 6 is aiming at is multi-generational faithfulness. Multi-generational faithfulness. Not just talking about parents being faithful to the Lord, but teaching their children to be faithful to the Lord, so that they would teach their children to be faithful to the Lord. So this is not just a call for the nation of Israel, but for the families that make up the nation to do and teach what God commands to their children and their grandchildren for generations to come. Now, that's a brief look at kind of the key texts, or one of the key texts that describe this taking place in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Now, where do we see this else taking place in the New Testament? We see something very similar in the New Covenant. Paul instructs parents in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 to instruct their children. Paul tells, he's going to address children to obey their parents and to honor them, which implies that they're being instructed. Their parents are telling them what to do and what obedience looks like, and they're giving them exhortations, and they're being taught about what it looks like to honor their parents. So that is implied in the command. But specifically, he tells fathers to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we don't have a long, drawn-out explanation of what that actually looks like. We have a brief commandment given to the heads of the households to teach their children, to teach them about what God expects, what God commands, about who the Lord is, and to bring them up in the nurture, the admonition, the instruction, the teaching of the Lord. Now, we could give you several examples to this, but I think that's sufficient for now. So what we see repeated in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is that God expects, and the primary role that parents have is to bring their children up in the Lord's instruction. God holds them accountable for that task, and we as a church want to support that. We don't want to undermine that. We want to support it. So we don't want to say to the families in the church, that, hey, we're going to do the job that God gave you to do, and we can do a better job at it than you can, when we look at the statistics and we say, that's actually not in fact the case. Even with our trained, cool, hipster youth pastors, they're not going to do a better job at discipling your children than you are. So God has given parents a primary role and responsibility for instructing their children in the faith. We don't want to undermine that or challenge that in our practices as a church. So we want to embrace a family-integrated model of church ministry. The second, this is fairly obvious too, children are often included in the gatherings of God's people. Think about Psalm 78. So Psalm 78, which we read at the beginning of the service, it provides a glimpse of the fact that children are there. The psalm actually reflects back on Deuteronomy 6. It's a reflection back on how God commanded his people before they entered into the land, about the responsibility of fathers to teach their children. But think about the setting of the psalm. Who is it for? Who are the psalms for? They're for God's people, not just the elderly among them, but they're for all of God's people. That's why the children are mentioned there. The children are mentioned there because they're a part of the community. And the community is reinforcing the responsibility of fathers within the community to teach their children. Now, the interesting thing about Psalm 78 is that after those first eight verses, after verse 8, it all goes downhill, right? Until the very end. Because he's going to rehearse for a number of verses the history of God's people and how they were unfaithful. They were unfaithful in the wilderness, and they were unfaithful when they entered the land. But the climax, the end of the psalm, concludes on God's faithfulness and bringing about a shepherd, bringing about a king, David, King David. It's almost as if the solution to the people's unfaithfulness is going to be resolved somehow in a coming king, in the king that David represented as the faithful representative of God to the people, but also in expecting a greater David to come, a king who would come and rule over his people, not as an authoritarian tyrant, but as one who reigns within their hearts as their Lord and their Savior. But the point of the psalm then is for the people of God to rehearse this, to reflect upon their failures as a people and the charge that God has given to parents to instruct their children so that they would then hope in God. That they would look to not just their faithfulness or their obedience, but they would look to the King, the one who is faithful to God on their behalf. So that's an interesting setting then for Psalm 78. And one example we could also look to, we could go back to the Exodus. The children participated in the Passover meal. The children participated in the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. The children were there on these kind of national holidays in which the people of God gathered to worship. But they're also there at other points. They're there in Ezra and Nehemiah. They're there when Ezra offers up a prayer of lamentation and repentance. The children are there when the nation comes together, when they assemble, the men and the women and the children are there. They're weeping and casting themselves down before the house of God in repentance. The same thing happens in Nehemiah. They celebrate God's faithfulness. They give thanks to God and they rejoice greatly. They set up a couple choirs and the choirs are singing praises to God. But then also the women and the children are there rejoicing before the Lord. So they are participating in those services. They're participating in those national gatherings of God's people celebrating God's wondrous works of faithfulness to them. We can see this in Joshua 8 when the people are consecrated again after their failure in the battle of Ai. They're there to renew the covenant and the women and the children are there. The little ones are there among them. We see this also in the New Testament. There's lots of other examples in the Old, but in the New Testament, one of my favorites is in Acts 20. Paul visits a city of Troas. I forget if it's in Macedonia or whatever it is, but he goes there, and this is how Luke describes it in Acts 20. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. He prolonged his speech until midnight, and there were many lamps in the upper room where we are gathered. I have no idea why that's there, but it's there. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them for a long while until daybreak and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Now think about that really, really quick. So they gather on the first day of the week. They gather to break bread. Now first day of the week is a reference to Sunday. Now if this was Sunday as we would traditionally expect it, as a Roman would expect it, then it would be just like we're doing right now. But they're gathering at night. They're gathering to break bread, which means probably not just having a meal together, but they're celebrating the Lord's Supper together, which was normally accompanied by a meal. So they're gathering together. This is a church service, and the Apostle Paul happens to be in town, so he's going to come, and we're going to give him the floor, and he's going to talk to us. He's going to share everything that God has revealed to him about his word and about Jesus. He's going to share that with us, and it's going to go on all night long. Right? Well, what happens is halfway through Paul's speech, Eutychus, a young man sitting in a windowsill on the third story of his building, falls asleep and he falls out the window to his death. Now, this is a weird story. But think about the point, though. The point is that Eutychus, as a young man, was a participant, was there within the context of the church. It seemed to be a church gathering, and he's there with the other. They're not sending him off to children's church. They're not putting him to bed. Maybe they should have done that, putting him to bed before it gets too late. They're not putting him in a youth group where they can stay busy with activities so that they don't fall asleep. No, he's there in the context of a church gathering. Now, you may say this, I'm just stretching my point. Maybe I am. Maybe I'm just making this seem to be something different than it is. Now, some would say Eutychus could be as young as 8 to 12. Some say that it's possible that he could be in his 20s. We don't actually know the date range. But the interesting thing here is that he was present. If he was a young man, that supports the case that I'm trying to make, is that he was there as a child among the gathering of God's people. But even if it doesn't support that, it's still a really cool story. And on a different note, I read a book on preaching years ago. It was entitled Saving Eutychus. Right, what a great title for preaching. And I don't remember the subtitle, but I imagine it was something like, you know, how not to kill your congregants by your long and boring preaching. That's a completely different side note. And some of you may think that I need to go back and read that book because this is really long and boring. But on a different side note, Eutychus means fortunate. His name, the meaning of his name is fortunate. Fortunately, even though he fell out the window because he fell asleep, Paul was there and some sort of miracle occurred and Eutychus didn't die. Anyways, let's move on. Now, put that aside. Even if that's not actually the case, even if that wasn't a formal gathering of the church, even if Eutychus happened to be in his 20s, what do we still see in the New Testament? We still have evidence in the New Testament that children were included in the gathering of the church. I think the key clue to this brings us back to Ephesians 6 and Ephesians 3, and Colossians 3. Both of these passages, Paul specifically addresses children, saying, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, and this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Ephesians 6, 1-3, and then Colossians 3, 20, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord," or "this is pleasing in the Lord." Well, interesting point here. Paul doesn't tell parents to tell their children to obey them. Paul tells the children, he speaks specifically and directly to the children to obey their parents, to honor them, to do what God requires of them, what pleases God. So the picture then is that when the church receives the letter from the Apostle Paul, they would gather together to read the letter out loud. And in the course of reading the letter, the children in the congregation would be specifically addressed and instructed. Here you have then a picture of the Apostle Paul speaking directly, just as he does to husbands, just as he does to wives, just as he does to slaves, just as he does to other individuals within the church. He speaks directly to the children and tells them what they are required to do, to obey their parents, to honor them in the Lord. Now this implies that the children were of an age that were capable of hearing, understanding, and responding to Paul's teaching. Right? Why would you speak to a child if they're unable to do those things? So it's likely here that Paul imagines, or he knows, or he assumes that there are children of the age that are capable of responding to his commands, responding to carry it out, respond to what he calls them to do in addressing them specifically. I think another thing to note too is that he recognizes that their ability to carry this out doesn't come from themselves. They are to obey the Lord, or to obey their parents in the Lord, meaning they are to do it for his pleasure. So meaning then that they could not just comprehend the rationale that God expects them to do this for their parents, but that they would be able to have the proper motivation for doing it. They are to obey their parents with the Lord's help, or in the power of the Lord Jesus, or out of their reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. The point seems to be that Paul considered these children believers, not just of an age that could respond, could hear and understand and respond, but he considered them to be believers, and he addressed them specifically. I think this is a question that many of you have. We want to simply recognize that. What is the status of our children within the context of the church? And we're saying we want to be committed to them being a part of our worship services. We're seeing that in some cases, there are examples of them being included within the gatherings of the church, whether that be in Acts 20 or in Ephesians 6 or Colossians 3. And how do we think through that as a congregation? And that's actually a part of what the men's leadership team is going to do in the coming year, is to think through what is the relationship then between children of believing parents and the context of the worship gathering. Do they have full status? Are they considered to be covenant members? Are they members of the church? And how do we treat them as such? How do we administer the ordinances to them? How do we practice baptism? And how do we practice and participate in the Lord's Supper together when we're unsure really of whether or not they're regenerate? So what we want to do is we want to kind of think through that and come to some conclusions. We want to sharpen our focus on what the Bible actually describes as a church, and who is a part of it and who is actually a member of the church. And there's a variety of implications to that, but we're going to be working through that in the coming year. So I just wanted to let you in on that. But from this passage, we see clearly that Paul addresses them, meaning they're there and they're listening. They're hearing the word of God's, they're hearing what God is saying, and they're being specifically addressed, and they're being encouraged to carry out their responsibilities to their parents in the Lord. So that's a little bit of the rationale behind that. So that we've walked through, we've seen the responsibility of parents. God has given them the primary role, responsibility to bring their children up in the faith. And we see that children are present within the gatherings of God's people. So they're there, they're involved, they're not just segregated out because they're too little or they're too inconvenient or too distracting. They're there as a part of the congregation. Now, what else? What are the other benefits for doing this? I'm going to give you four benefits, four challenges, and then a warning. So one of the most important reasons for including children in church service, in our church service, is that they will be exposed to the gospel over and over again. Every week, for 52 weeks of the year, for 5 or 10 or 15, maybe 20 years, children will hear the good news of Jesus Christ, the saving message of Jesus, our King. They will hear that God is holy, that we are sinners, that Jesus died for sinners like us, that by repenting of our sins and believing in Him, we are forgiven, declared righteous, and given eternal life. Now, that should be a good enough reason to include our children in our services. That's the message that we're saying is the most important message to us. So that should be the message, the very message that we want them to hear over and over and over again. Hearing, or faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So if we want our children to believe, then we want to tell them, share with them, encourage them, and exhort them with the word of God, the word about Christ. Now, second, by participating in the church service, children are edified in the faith. Now, we don't just simply think that this can take place in a smaller classroom in age-appropriate ways. We think that this can take place within the context of the church gathering. They're edified in the faith, just as with adults. They're taught the truths, the doctrines of Scripture. They hear the Word of God as it's read. They're taught. They hear preaching. They hear our prayers. They're catechized in the basics of the faith. They learn to confess their sins. They learn to sing songs of praise. They learn to pray to God with God's people. Now, we acknowledge that there's probably ways in which we can do better at this. I myself personally just acknowledge that. And we acknowledge that parents are going to provide the primary teaching and edification of the kids in the home. But we also recognize that we're not the only ones being instructed. They're learning. They're learning through our patterns of worship. They're learning through what we say and what we do and how we respond to God's word. They're learning by our attentiveness and our praise to God. They're watching everything, and they're learning from us and how we respond during the worship service. The third point here is that they get to see their parents and other adults taking their faith seriously. So this is what they see. They get to see what is really important to mom and dad. They get to observe their parents participating in the service, being attentive to the sermon. They get to see their parents serving God by leading the congregation and singing in prayer. They get to see other adults, other influences other than their parents, taking their faith seriously. And sometimes, you know, that can actually have more of an effect upon them. So they see, oh, this is what my parents said, but I'm rebelling against my parents at this point. But then I see other men, other faithful men, other husbands, other dads doing the same thing that my parents say. And that simply reinforces what the parents have said all those years. The parents have this primary role, responsibility. The community reinforces the parents' instruction, and the children observe their participation. It's been said that faith is caught more than taught, and that's probably an extreme, but the point remains, right? Unless what is taught is reinforced by example and lived out, it will be largely ineffective. John Piper says this, "Parents should want their children with them in worship so the children can catch the spirit and form of their parents' worship." So one of the reasons why we want to include children is so they can observe, they can see their parents worshiping and praising God, praying to Him, committing themselves to Him, being attentive to His Word, responding in faith and repentance. We want our kids to see that. We want them to see how we live out our faith. I think the fourth point here is a little different. The first three kind of focus on how this benefits children. The fourth here tells us to ask the question, how are you benefited by having kids in the service? Now, I think all of us love to hear the little noises. We love to hear their little outbursts. We love the distractions, in a sense, right? A noisy church is a living church. A quiet, silent church is a dead church, as people have said. But how many of you have smiled after hearing Jack or Margaret or Walter say amen at the end of a prayer? We'd say that there's much for children to learn from us. We would also have to admit that there's much for us to learn from them. Jesus uses children as an example of humble trust. Here is a little creature that doesn't have much to offer, and yet these are the people that I want. I can do a lot with somebody who doesn't have anything to bring. Here is a little creature, a person made in the image of God, and here's an example of how we ought to humbly trust in God. We don't have much to offer. What we do have is probably dirty. God can take that and use it and clean it up, and He can do something with it. He wants us to give all of ourselves to Him. And that's what the little children do. So what about the challenges then? The benefits, we've described those. What about the challenges? One challenge is obvious. Having more children in the service means there will be more interruptions and distractions. Right? Witnessed this going very badly once at a service at Christ the Redeemer. Years ago, we were sitting by a family with two young children who were being remarkably quiet during the service, but at one point, it apparently had gotten too much for an older man who was sitting in front of them. He turned around during the service and said something to the effect of, "Can you shut your children up?" The irony is that it was far more distracting. What he did was far more distracting than what the little children were doing. But the point was, it had gone way too far. And that's not the type of environment that we want to take place here. So instead, when there are distractions, when there are noises, for one, as congregants, we can actually use this as an opportunity to be gracious, to be patient, to extend grace, to forbear with one another, what we're actually called to do as followers of Christ. the most damaging thing that you could do is turn around behind you with a scowl on your face. Imagine a scenario, a family comes in, you know, maybe a mom with young kids, maybe the dad's out of town, and she's been with the kids by herself all week long, and she's done just enough to get the church, get the kids dressed and clean and into church on time, and she knows that there's distractions happening during the service, and then when the distraction happens, somebody turns around in the pew and they scowl at her, they frown at her. Now, how likely is it for that person to want to come back? And she's going to think to herself, well, it's really not worth it. If my kids are simply going to be distractions to other people in the congregation, I don't want to be a distraction. I don't want people to be mad at me for bringing my kids here. So I'll think I'll just stay home. Or I'll think I'll go to a different church where I can put my kids in nursery and those distractions won't occur. So when they do happen, then it's an opportunity for us to be gracious, to forbear, to pray for the parent, for the child. I think a smile and a prayer would be a much better response than a scowl or shouting and yelling at them. It's also helpful to know that the parents, from experience, they're generally far more sensitive to the distractions their children cause than anyone else. They're already thinking what you're thinking. Okay, they were doing that 10 minutes before you started thinking that. So it doesn't really do you any good to turn around and say anything if you're going to be harsh or mean at all. So that's one challenge. Another challenge is exhausted parents. Raising children, a lot of hard work, especially in the early years. The last thing most parents want to do after a long week of working tirelessly in the home is to come to church on Sunday and train their children during the service when all they really want and need is time for themselves to feed on God's word and to have some adult interactions. It's a challenge for children, challenge for parents, challenge for the congregation. Yeah. What do we need to do in those moments? We need to be mindful of that. We need to extend grace again. We offer to help with the kids at those times. We should also be mindful to encourage them not to give up. You know, part of being a parent is simply to endure. You just have to last longer than your kids. You just have to survive without killing them or something like that. So we want to encourage them to embrace that role. They're doing the hard work. They're doing the challenge. This is not easy. We want to encourage them to do it, to practice, you know, practically at home with their children, to prepare for Sunday. Now, I saw a post online, and someone was celebrating the fact that their three-year-old just made it through an entire service for the first time without having to leave. Three-year-old. It shows you, on the one hand, that it takes a while for them to learn how to do that, but it also shows you that it can be done. That's pretty remarkable, a three-year-old to sit through a service. So this demands a lot from parents. We need to encourage them in their dedication to it. Now, related to this is something else I want to mention, too. We want to be encouraging and accommodating to people who visit our church, right? Many parents visit our church. They may have the expectation that we described that some parents have within the evangelical church at large, that they come to a church and all of these things are provided for them. They may have those expectations when they walk into the door, and those are the expectations that they could have, and we need to be mindful of that when they come in. Say, hey, you know what? We encourage your kids to sit with you during the service. If you have little ones and you need to go out, you can go in the foyer, or you can use the nursing mom's room. You can go back there and have private time with them. But we want the kids to be in the service, and we know that they're going to be distractions, and we encourage them to be there, and we're happy to have you here to worship with us. And we have the bags with the things that you can doodle on in the back and take notes and draw and color things. But we want to be prepared to kind of provide that brief explanation of our approach to having children within the service for us, with us. So those are the three kind of benefits, three challenges that we can face and how we can face them as we go through this together. So one more challenge, and then we'll conclude here with a warning. So obviously we've talked a lot about families, right? We've talked a lot about families, because this is something that we're committed to do as a church, because we have people in our congregation with young kids, if we want to provide a reason for having that, a reason for structuring and ordering and committing ourselves to this as a church, some of the benefits that it brings about, some of the challenges. But we also need to recognize as a church that there are not going to be all those traditional types of families within our congregation. There's going to be elderly people who don't have children here. There's going to be single people who don't have children at all, or children not living with them. There's going to be people who have gone through heartache and hardship, and they may not have that kind of family structure still intact. And that means for us that we have an opportunity to fill the void, to step in and to fill the gap and accept those as a responsibility of us to be mindful of those in that situation, to encourage them, but also perhaps to be used by God to evangelize and disciple children or to meet them with their needs. So we don't want it to simply be a family-focused church, because that's not the point of it. We want to be a Christ-focused church that is made up of a variety of different people.
Yeah.
You know, the teaching in Scripture is that we ought to be aware of and provide for and be committed to serving those who are widows, serving those who are orphans, and meeting the needs of the community. So when we see those types of situations, then it's an opportunity for us to embrace that. God is gifted and committed, and He has given the church the responsibility to disciple the nations, to evangelize them, to disciple them, to baptize them, and to teach them all that Jesus commanded. That's a prescription that God has bestowed upon the church, and not necessarily families. The families carry that out within their context, but it's also bigger than that. It's bigger than families. So God has gifted us with His message and His means to evangelize and to disciple the nations. That includes families that may be going through hardship and heartache, families that may be broken. It may include people who are single. It may include the elderly. It includes actually all of those things. So our job is then to respond to those needs. Now, one more final note here. We've talked about the importance of family, the call to work toward multi-generational faithfulness. And as much as we see the Scriptures encouraging us in this work, we also see severe warnings about idolizing our families. Our families can be idols. Consider Jesus' teaching. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So Jesus warns us of idolizing our families, of loving them more than we love Him. The priority that we have as mothers, as fathers, as children, is to what? It's to love Jesus. To love Him more than we love our families. If we're going to be properly ordered in our loves, then Jesus must be at the top of the list. Only when we love Jesus more than we love our families will we be able to love our families as we ought. Think back then to the call to honor and love God as He is prescribed, as He requires in His commandments. There's one God, one true and living God. Have no other gods before Him. Honor and fear His name. Do not disregard it. And to do what? To love Him with all of your strength, all of your might, all of your mind. That's what God requires. That's what we see outlined in Deuteronomy 6. And what do we see? How do we see that God come to us? We see Him in the person of Jesus. Jesus says, "You must love me more than you love anything else." That's the call. If we don't want to be idolaters, then we must love Jesus. Love Him with an incorruptible love. Be fully devoted and dedicated to Him within the context of the church, our individual lives, and our families. So let us not have any other gods before Him. Let us love Him as we ought and love others as He requires us. Let's do that by His power and grace alone. Let's pray.